If you're like me, I just suddenly thought of a number of conversations I should have had last week, but didn't. So must take leaflet away. I've put it in my Bible to go. Do turn in the Bible to 1 Samuel 15. If you're using one of our English pew Bibles, that's page 285. If you're using one of the Chinese and English Bibles, that's page 423. This is the last sermon in our little series in 1 Samuel. Therefore, if it's your first sermon in 1 Samuel, I'm not going to fill in the last 6 weeks, don't worry. But hopefully you'll pick up enough of what's going on in this part of God's Word in the Bible. And because it is God's Word to us, that's what we believe here at All Saints. I'm going to pray that these just wouldn't be my words or the words of this book, but actually you would hear God speak to you this morning. And that's what we're longing, that you'd hear God speak to you this morning. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, it seems a crazy idea that the God who made everything has not just spoken fully and finally in his word, the Bible, but promises to speak to us by the power of his spirit, of his son, the Lord Jesus, as we open up this book and as we read it together. So we pray today we would hear your voice. Please have mercy on us. Please honor your promise that as the Bible is taught, so you would speak to us. Speak into each one of our hearts, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Now, the Bible's God's Word. The notice sheet has an outline, which is some of my words, which you can use if you find helpful to you, but they're not God's words. And you'll see, I've started by saying, don't trust me. It's a bit worrying, isn't it? I've got a couple of people here for the first time. But let me say to you, you need to watch me very closely. I don't presume that I will get things right, that my motives are pure. I know, obviously I'm a Church of England vicar, but don't presume that I'm going to be quick to practice what I preach, that my home life will be the same as my public life, that I won't make excuses, that I won't suffer from pride, that I won't blame others for things that actually are really my fault. Basically, don't trust me. Now, that's not a joke. Don't trust me. You need a better leader. Even leaders who are successful in the world's eyes can be getting it wrong. There might be more people in church. There might be more money in the coffers. There might be more young people in the youth group. But they could still not be listening to God's voice. They could be disobeying his word to them. And that was really the story of Saul, king of Israel. He was leader of God's people. It's around 1000 BC. And when the historians looked back on Saul's reign, really from a human perspective, things seem to have gone rather well. You'll see I put on the outline point A, history's verdict on Saul. It came in verse 47 of chapter 14. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them, bashing God's enemies. Saul was fantastic at it. And then there's verse 48, that refers to chapter 15, which we're studying in a moment. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. He had a lovely big family, we can read all about them. He had a super general called Abner, and he had some big butch boys who loved nothing more than bashing the Philistines with him. Saul was humanly a great success. The problem is we've been hanging around with Saul over the last few weeks in chapters 8 to 15. And it's not an entirely accurate description of his character, of what's been going on behind the scenes. You see, we've seen Saul get increasingly self-centered. Last week we saw that actually it was his boy, Jonathan, who trusted God and attacked the enemy. And Saul, well, he didn't really turn up to the battle until it was almost over. So what we have is God's verdict here on Saul's victory over the Amalekites. History says Saul won and it was great. But God says something different. God says, yeah, you won, but I was not pleased with you. And it's point B, God's verdict on Saul. And the first thing we see is the voice of judgment. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. Samuel the prophet arrives and he reminds Saul of his job. The Lord made you king, remember that? They're his people, not yours. So literally, now listen to the sound of the voice of the words of the Lord. And that's what anyone who wants to lead God's people must do. Listen to the sound of the voice of the words of the Lord. It's very personal, isn't it? And not words written in a book by some distant unknown dictator, which is often how we can treat the Bible. No, the intimate voice of the Lord who is the covenant God, literally the one who has promised himself in love to his people. Now, setting yourself up against that God is a very dangerous thing to do. Look at verse 2 with me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses, leader of God's people at the time, had reminded the Israelites what the Amalekites had done. Deuteronomy 25:18. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So this nation is to experience God's righteous anger. It's not some rash act. It's not like our emotions, you know, out of control. This is God's settled hostility against all that is sinful and wrong. God had waited actually 300 years before punishing them. Verse 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. I hope as those verses were read earlier that you were sickened. I hope you were sickened. Because God's judgment should horrify us. It is total. The word destroy here is really a sort of technical word in the Old Testament, used to describe God's final judgment on a nation. It happens very, very rarely, but when it does happen, there is no one and nothing left. And we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with the idea of women, children, and infants. We have to remember, this is punishment for sin. God isn't describing here how you conduct a just war. No, he's saying this is punishment for sin. And women and children and infants are no less sinners than anyone else. Now you know, many of you will know, I've got a 3-year-old daughter, Fionn. She's extremely cute, even while we were wrestling her in the pew. And can I tell you now, if you try and hurt her, you'll find my less forgiving and less loving side coming out at you. But I have no doubt that Fionn is a sinner. She tells lies. She hits her brothers and sisters. She knows what she's doing wrong because she'll turn her face away from you and try and ignore you when you're telling her off. Can I assure you, at no stage have Boo, my wife, or I taught her any of these things. We have not given her lessons on punching her brothers or pulling their hair. We have not told her how to tell an untruth. We didn't take her to one side and say, what you do is you say sort of what wouldn't happen, but you want it to happen, but you want to hide what you really did. Can you got that? We didn't do that. But her heart was wired for selfishness from birth. She's a sinner. And Paul says in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. Look what Saul does in verse 6. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. See, this isn't random, go and kill everyone. It's God's specific judgment on one people, one nation. The Amalekites are to be killed, the Kenites, they're to be spared. God's just judgment against sin. Now listen to some of the language Jesus uses. The King of Love, the one who treated everyone he met with perfect tenderness. Listen to some of the language he uses about his return to judge the world. For instance, at the end of one story in Matthew's gospel, he says this, Matthew 24, verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus loves us so much, he wants us to know that there are no words to describe how dreadful it will be for those who don't follow him on the day he judges the world. Hell will make the slaughter of the Amalekites look like a Sunday school picnic. And Jesus loves us, and he doesn't want us to go there. And it's a great tragedy that so few of us who follow Jesus actually emotionally engage with that. So few of us feel, do we, the horror of God's judgment? I'm praying that I would feel more the reality of the horror of hell as a future possibility for those who don't know Christ. Can I ask you, would you pray with me? It'd be a good thing to pray, wouldn't it? But Saul, he doesn't understand how serious the voice of God's judgment is. So he's decided his agenda is more important. Look down at verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now the writer wants us to be in no doubt, does he, whose idea this is? But Saul. And so, secondly, we hear the voice of regret. The voice of regret in verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and God speaks his verdict on Saul. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. See, God's not cold and distant. We sometimes treat God like a sort of block of concrete in the sky, as though he doesn't care. He's not cold and distant. He's personal and close. And Saul's failure to carry out his words is like him turning his back on him. Have you ever had that happen? Someone cold-shouldering you? It's a brilliant weapon in marriage. You just stop talking to them. You ignore them. It's what people do to their friends when they want to express slight displeasure. And that is what Saul has done. He's cold-shouldered God. It's relational breakdown. Literally, the Lord says, I regret I made Saul king. That doesn't mean God didn't know it was going to happen. It doesn't mean he wished he could have made someone else king. But God always regrets our sin, the rejection, the suffering his people bring on themselves. That's why the translators have gone with this word grief here. God is grieved by what Saul has done. God's never described as nonchalant in the Bible. It's not one of his attributes. God doesn't say things like, oh, it doesn't really matter, you know, give or leave. He doesn't do that. Samuel knows that. Look how Samuel reacts at the end of verse 11. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. It's literally he was angered. He told the people, when they rejected God as king back in chapter 8 and asked for a human king, well, you can have him, but he'll take all your livestock. And sure enough, Saul just couldn't resist a few fat cows and sheep. And Samuel had a sleepless night. He was angered. Now, we need to understand that every time we disobey God's word to us, it's very personal. We are saying to our loving Heavenly Father, the one who gives us life, and if you're a Christian here, you know he's the one who's demonstrated his love for you in Jesus. We're saying to him, Father, you don't know best. You really don't. I'm going to make my own decisions. I mean, you're wrong. I'm going to sleep with her. You're wrong. I'm going to lie on that job application. You're wrong. I'm going to have another drink or four. You're wrong. I'm going to find happiness in my financial security. You are wrong, Father. And we turn our back on him. It's very personal. It's relational breakdown. And every time we reject God's word, we're rejecting his goodness and insulting his character. And he's grieved. You see, we think God is so unfair sometimes. He just doesn't know how we feel. He doesn't care how hard it is to live as a Christian day by day. But yes, he does care. But what he cares more about is how much harder it is to live not as a Christian day by day. And the problem is, like Saul, we add insult to injury because our third heading is the voice of sin. Things are not really looking very good as Samuel, the prophet, now sets out to find Saul. Have a look at verse 12 with me. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Look at my lovely statue of me, says Saul. I mean, Saul seems to have forgotten his humble beginnings. He seems to have forgotten that when they tried to crown him king, he hid amongst the luggage. But now, oh, look at my lovely statue of me. And it's pathetic, isn't it? But I tell you, it's what I want every time I fish for a little compliment about my preaching. Look at the amazing sermon by me. It's great, isn't it? Do you like it? Come and tell me how wonderful it was afterwards. But that's what we do, don't we? And Saul is blind to his sin. Look at verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." He thinks he's done what God asked him. Well, he's done most of it, hasn't he? He really believes he's obeyed God. The God who says, "Love me, by the way, with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength." And we dare to think we've obeyed him. I was flicking through my News Review magazine, The Week. I recommend this. It makes you sound very well read for the space of a very thin magazine. And it had some quotes. And it's amazing how many quotes are about us feeling right about ourselves. Here's the first one by a guy called Daniel Finkelstein. I'd sound more well read if I knew who he was. "We're entirely confident of our own rectitude and entirely suspicious of others." Look at me, I've obeyed you. Or another guy, a writer called Jeffrey Dyer. "I've been fortunate that all the bad reviews I've had have been written by idiots." It's weird how it works like that, isn't it? Or maybe if you're a Tommy Cooper fan, here's one from Tommy Cooper. "Somebody complimented my driving today. They left a note on the windscreen that said, 'Parking, fine.'" But that's us. We really think we've obeyed God. God says, "Love me with everything you've got." Oh yeah, I've done that. I've obeyed you, Lord. I can remember as a young Christian at uni, just doing this so totally, especially in the area of relationships and sex. So we're not having sex, we're just sharing a bed. We might not have any clothes on. We're not having sex, but now we've got the clothes on, it's okay. So we might be heavily fondling. But it's okay, because I'm obeying the Lord, we're not having sex. Don't just think that because you don't see your sin, it doesn't exist. And what follows is one of my favorite moments in the Bible, verse 14. It's comedy. "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What then is this lowing of cattle I hear?'" Bah. Mwah. Did you hear that, Saul? What was that? And unable to deny the chorus of the animals he should have killed, Saul goes for blame. That's what you do next, isn't it? First you don't see it, then you blame everyone else. Verse 15. "Saul answered, 'The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites.'" Remember verse 9? "Saul, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." It was the soldiers. "And anyway, we were going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God, Samuel." You remember, your God, the one you like, they're for him. "And we," that's when I include myself in the point, "we totally destroyed the rest." We did what we were told. Don't you understand? I've had a desperately hard week at work. I've had a very hard week because I haven't got any work. I'm under pressure because of the kids. I'm under pressure because all the kids have left. I'm just very tired. I've got too much energy. I'm totally wired. Sin is always somebody else's fault, isn't it? It has been from the beginning. When Adam and Eve committed the first sin in Genesis 3, Adam's response to God was this: "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." He manages to blame Eve and God in one sentence. It's always our circumstances, isn't it? Our parents, or that event earlier in our life, or the system, or the government. It's just never us. What does Samuel say, verse 16? "Stop! Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And that's what God says to all of our excuses: stop. And Samuel proceeds to point out to Saul he hasn't got a leg to stand on. So in verse 17 and 18, he says, "Look, God took you from a nobody and made you to be king. You're in charge. You can't blame them. You call the shots. And then God gave you the instructions. God told you personally what to do. You can't blame them." And then he says in verse 19, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" It's a great question, isn't it? Why did you not obey the Lord, who's only ever loved you and blessed you, who's given you these great victories and made you king? Why did you not obey him? You weren't collecting those animals for sacrifice. You were rounding up wealth for yourself. You see, sin is largely irrational. We know God's love. Sometimes we've obeyed him and we felt how much better life is as a result. And then we jack it all in for our own ideas again. And God says, "Why? Why do you insist on your self-destructive disobedience? Why do you make yourself miserable by disobeying me and bring my anger upon you?" But of course, Saul, he's not stopped digging yet. Have a look at verse 20. spade in hand. But I did obey the Lord, said Saul. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers, they're the ones who took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to the Lord your God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. I did. Did you spot the contradiction in Saul's statement? Completely destroyed. He says, I've completely destroyed the Agag, the Amalekites. Have you met Agag, king of Amalek, Mr. Amalek himself? That doesn't work, does it? And then, he's so like us. He's got his story, and he's going to stick to it. So Samuel exposes his sinful heart some more. He digs a little bit deeper with the scalpel of God's word. It's not pleasant, but it is necessary. And he shows Saul that he can't rely on his religion. Look at verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. I've got a friend who said his dad for years would never consider the Christian faith because he went on business trips, and on the business trips, the guys there who said they were Christians went from the confessional to the brothel and then back to the confessional again. They saw religion tidied it up. And we need to know, you need to know today, God doesn't want you to think that turning up to church makes up for sleeping with him last night. He doesn't want you to think that putting £20 in the collection clears up the fact that you're fiddling your expenses at work. He doesn't want you to think that being honest to the vicar will change the fact that you're lying to your lecturer every week about the excuses you give for not doing your essays. He doesn't want you to think that. Religion is not what God wants. He wants you to obey his voice, to listen to him, to not be two-faced with the living God. But we think it's all about appearances, don't we? We have the Hyacinth Bouquet version of Christianity. Do you remember Hyacinth Bouquet? Some of you are too young. Hyacinth Bouquet had a great series called Keeping Up Appearances. And the important thing for her was the way she appeared before her neighbors. Yeah? And we're like that. That's what Christianity is like for a lot of us. So as long as on the outside you all think I'm a nice, lovely, godly vicar, what I do on the inside doesn't matter. As long as I'm here on Sundays, maybe on a Bible study on Wednesdays, yeah, doesn't matter really what I do for the rest of the week, as long as you don't know. Anyway, we don't really do bad things, do we? We just do what we want. But Samuel's got further news for Saul about that sort of idea of relativism. Have a look at verse 23. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. See, Saul thinks he's obeyed God. Well, mostly. Well, more than others would anyway. And Samuel says, look, Saul, you might as well have gone out all out for pagan religion. You might have gone to some soothsayer and got him to cut up a pig and looked at the pig's stomach contents and then worked out the future. That's what divination is. You might have, well, erected a statue to an idol in your garden, some other god. Wait a second, you did, didn't you? You stuck one up to yourself. We love relativism when it comes to sin. The idea that what God wants is for us to be better than the bad people who we aren't. So we might have a temper that means we shout at our wife, but at least we haven't murdered her yet. Yeah? Or we might download films or music from the internet, but we would never shoplift. I might not quite have wiped out the Amalekites, but I've never been seen near a soothsayer doing divination. And Samuel says, sin is sin. And finally, it begins to look like Saul's got the message. But then we see that his repentance is really quite selfish. Back in chapter 12 and verse 14, for those of us who were here, those who weren't, hang in there. God had said something to the whole people of Israel. I'm going to stick an accurate translation up on the screen here. He said this, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it'll be well. Now here's verse 24 of chapter 15, same translation. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord your God, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. See the problem? Fear God, obey him. I feared the people and obeyed them. And just when it sounds like Saul is repentant, he brings in another circumstance to help us understand why he's not so bad. Look, I wanted to do the right thing, God. I really did, but I was a bit scared of the people. And then verse 25. Now, I beg you, forgive me my sin and come back with me so that we may worship the Lord. It's all a bit quick, isn't it? I'm really, really, really sorry. Can we get on with it now? Shall we get on with the celebrations? I mean, it's all happening. We're waiting for you. So Samuel says, did you hear what I just said, Saul? Look at verse 26. I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Didn't you hear me say that? And Saul's getting desperate, so he grabs Sam's cloak, and a bit comes away in his hand. And then verse 28, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one who is better than you. It's too late, Saul. There's nothing you can do about it. Verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. You want, Saul, God to ignore what he said back in chapter 12. You want him to not take your sin seriously. You want him to let you off the hook. But that's not the way God works. When he says he'll judge sin, he will judge sin. Now, it came out in junior church last week. I won't shame which of my sons said it, but they said to one of the junior church leaders, my dad's a nightmare at discipline back at home because he's useless at sticking to his word. And it's true, I'll sort of ban one of my boys from the computer for a year. How dare you do that? You cannot go on the Xbox for the next year. And then I'll feel slightly bad about it. And then about 5 minutes later, they'll be back on the computer. God is utterly consistent. It's actually the same word that came in verse 11. You remember verse 11, God said, I regret that I made Saul king? Well, in verse 29, Samuel says, he, the glory of Israel, does not lie or regret. For he's not a man that he should regret. You see, God always regrets our sin, but he never regrets what he has said. God doesn't change his standards to try and win over public opinion. If you're here for the first time today and you've not really spent much time studying the Bible in this sort of way, you might be thinking, why have I come here? The bloke's talking about hell, he's talking about sin. We're not really trying to win public opinion, are we? And God doesn't do that. Changing the Bible to make it more like our culture just makes God a joke. Because the only God worth worshipping is the one who's utterly trustworthy and sticks to his word. And he's right to do so. Because look at the real reason Saul wants Samuel to say sorry. Look at verse 30. This is what Saul wants. Saul replied, I've sinned. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. He wants to save face with the bigwigs. He hasn't even engaged with his sin properly. He's not felt the weight of his guilt. He just wants to tidy it all up before anyone finds out what's happened. He's like the parent or maybe the partner who has a row with their partner or child on the way to church. And just as they turn into Elizabeth Street, quickly they say, oh, sorry, Daddy shouted, but stop crying before we go to church because we don't want people to see how sad we are, do we? And they walk in all smiles, good morning, welcome, and someone says, hello, Hyacinth, it's lovely to see you today. That's what Saul's like. We meet every week, and we say these words in a confession. We have wandered and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. And there is no health in us. In other words, there is no part of us that is not tainted by sin. And then we don't want people to think badly of us. And we defend ourselves. And we're surprised that people say that the problem with the church is it's full of hypocrites. Well, Samuel goes with Saul, but it's not to save his embarrassment. It's to carry out God's command. And now the slightly smug Agag, butcher of children and bad boy ruler of Amalek, thinks the whole danger is over. And verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. And the chapter ends with great sadness. Verse 34, then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. If Saul won't listen to God's voice, then he won't need to hear from Samuel the prophet. It's interesting, it's always people who are disobeying the word of God who stop coming to church, who don't turn up to Bible study. They think they're making a decision to reject God. It might actually be that he is taking his word from them. And that's very serious because it's a word about Jesus. So let's just end with God's verdict on Jesus. Because whereas Saul is a sinful king, he's the king the people chose, and therefore he's a king who really is just like us, Jesus is the king God chose. He is God's perfect king, the one God sent to rescue us. And Jesus is different from Saul and different from us at every point. Saul, in his pride, wanted people to think well of him. He wanted to save his face. Jesus, in his humility, was slapped in the face. He went to a kangaroo court and faced trumped-up charges. He was falsely accused, spat on, whipped, and crucified. And he took it all silently for us. Saul would rather blame his own people to save his own skin. Jesus took the blame of his people in his body on the cross. He would rather suffer there to save our skin. Saul obeyed God's voice when he wanted to, almost. Jesus obeyed his Father's voice fully, even when he went through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, forced to cry out, "My God, what's going on? Father, Father, take this cup from me if you can, but not my will, but yours be done." Sweating blood in the intense stress of the occasion. And he did it for us. Saul brought God's punishment on guilty people, a punishment that actually we see he deserved himself. And Jesus stretches out his arms and he says to guilty people, "I will take your punishment for you," a punishment that he in no way deserved. And he did it for us. Saul was rejected by God as king. Jesus was rejected by men and women as their king. And therefore, Philippians 2 says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day King Jesus will come, and he will judge the living and the dead, and unlike Saul, he will spare no one outside his people. So we need to stop pretending that sin doesn't matter. It matters so much to God that he sent his one and only son to die in our place that we might be forgiven. And we need to stop pretending that God's word doesn't matter. Because God says to us, don't merely be a listener to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And we need to stop pretending that we are anything other than wretched in our sinfulness. Because only then will we feel the overwhelming love of God who clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus. And know we're accepted not because of who we are, but despite who we are. Let's pray together. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you loved a world that rejected you, that rebelled against you, a world that we are part of, so much that you'd send the Lord Jesus, your one and only Son, the one who was perfectly obedient, the one who was humiliated for us. The one who took the blame that should have been ours. And therefore we will not perish If we trust in him, we will not face your righteous anger. We will not know the horrors of hell, because he on the cross bore them for us. But we know eternal life, which is to know you, the one and only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. Please, in your mercy, so write the truth of the gospel on our hearts that you would smash our self-righteousness and make us those who listen to your word, for your name's sake. Amen.